I should like to call your attention this evening to that incident which we read the account of together in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5 from verse 17 on to the end of verse 32. Now we take up this incident which is recorded here and which follows on what we have been considering on previous Sunday evenings. It's an astonishing chapter, this. It starts with that amazing incident of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the judicial death, as we have described it, of Ananias and Sapphira. And that in turn was followed by an astonishing manifestation of the power of God through the apostles. We read that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And then comes the beginning of this incident which we are now going to look at together. Then, after that, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and were filled with indignation. Well, now, here is a further incident, a further episode in the history and the life of the early church. And we are looking at it for the same reason as we've been looking at the other incidents. We are concerned about discovering what the Christian church is, what her message is, what she's meant to do here in this world. And it is here and here alone we have this authentic account of the origin and the beginning of the Christian church. We're dealing here with historical facts. There would never have been a church at all were it not for these historical facts. You can't explain the church in any other terms whatsoever. As these authorities themselves had to point out, they were confronted by a great problem. And the problem was this. They perceived that these apostles were unlearned and ignorant men. And they marveled, and they couldn't understand it. And that is, of course, the standing and the continuing marvel. It is because these things happened that the church came into being and continued and was enabled to do the astounding things that are recorded not only in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, but the things which are recorded in the subsequent history of the Christian church during the early centuries, and indeed down the centuries until this very night. Now, here then, if we really are anxious to know what the Christianity is about, what it is, and what the church is, it is here alone we can discover it. Here we have the great fundamental principles put before us in a very clear and in a very definite manner. And these are the principles which still are to govern the life of the Christian church. A church which can't link herself up with this is not a Christian church. She may be an institution. She may still call herself a church. She may still call herself Christian. But if she doesn't conform to the principles that are laid down here, she has rarely no right to call herself a Christian church. And that seems to me to be the great problem that is confronting so many at the present time. There is confusion in the church, there is still more outside. People are in trouble and they look to the church. But they say, what is the church? What is the message? And they find nothing but this confusion. That is why I say it's important that we should go back and consider this early history. This is authentic Christianity. And this alone is authentic Christianity. It's an amazing story, right away through. As I say, the church would never have come into being or lasted a few days were it not for this kind of thing that we're going to look at together once more. Well, now, this particular incident that we're examining comes, I'm sure you all must feel, to all of us with a considerable degree of astonishment and amazement. There is something that is almost incredible about this. Look how the story opens.
Then,
the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison.
Then?
What does that refer to? Well, it means immediately after what has just been recorded. What is that? Well, you remember what had gone before. I've already reminded you of it. And this is what makes it so astonishing and almost incredible. After the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira, after that startling and amazing and dramatic event, it was after that that this happened. But then it was also after that unusual display of miraculous supernatural powers. Here were the people coming in from the surrounding towns and countryside, bringing their sick and so on, and we are told they were all healed. Now this was a fact, this was there, it was visible. But this is what we are told. It was that that produced this reaction in the chief priests and in the sect and the party of the Sadducees. Now here, I want to put it to you tonight. Here is something that is really amazing and astonishing as a phenomenon. Surely we can all understand people being afraid as the result of those things. You suddenly see a man drop dead, and in 3 hours his wife drops dead in the same way. That's enough to frighten anybody. We can understand people being frightened, and that's the thing we were considering, you remember, last Sunday night. We read, a great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. That, I think, we can all understand quite well. We can also understand this. We are told that the people magnified the apostles. They were in great favor with the people. That, I think, we can understand again. It may have been that the people were credulous, that they were a little bit even superstitious, if you like. I'll grant you that. But I do suggest that the reaction of a man when he hears of this sudden death of man and wife in this judicial manner, and when he sees these extraordinary miracles being enacted before his very eyes, well, his reaction surely should be one of amazement and of astonishment, and feel that this was wonderful, and feel favorably disposed towards these men who are given such power and who are enabled to do such amazing and remarkable things. But what I suggest to you is astonishing and amazing and surprising is that anybody could react in this way. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, here's the phenomenon that I want to consider with you this evening. What is this? Well, you see, this is unbelief. The Gospels, these records, are very honest. They don't only give us one side, they give us all sides. We've already seen that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, how with this extraordinary honesty they tell us the whole truth about these people. And here again, they make it quite plain and clear to us. You see, unlike the methods of big business and advertising, which never says there's anything wrong at all, that powder is perfect, it's perfect whiteness and all the rest of it, you don't get that in the scriptures. You get honesty here. You get told about the failures as well as the successes, and the opposition as well as the support. Here it's all put honestly before us. And here, I say, we are looking tonight at this amazing picture of unbelief. And I'm calling your attention to it for this reason, that it is quite as important in a sense for us to understand the nature of unbelief as it is for us to understand belief. We were considering the elements of belief last Sunday night. The fear of the unseen and of the power of God, leading in turn to a readiness to listen, a readiness to accept and to believe the message of the gospel. The believers, we are told, were added to the Lord. Yes, that was the third thing, the power of the Holy Spirit, adding to the Lord. Not some temporary superficial reaction, but a profound change in the man that leads him to believe and to become a part of the body of Christ. That's belief. But here, we're confronted by unbelief. Last Sunday night, if you like, we indulged in what may be called the anatomy of belief. Tonight, it's the anatomy of unbelief. And I say it's equally important. Because sometimes it happens that what brings a man to belief is his realization of the character and the nature of unbelief. He sees what a terrible thing it is, what a horrible thing, what a foolish thing, what a mad thing. And seeing that, he turns from it. That's happened to many and many a man. So you see, these records, they give us not only the pictures of belief, not only the positive, they give us the negative. It's all designed to open our eyes and our understanding, and so to bring us to a belief in this great gospel of salvation. And of course, we should be very grateful to God for such a picture. I've often put it like this. We've all always found it easier, haven't we, to grasp a point or a principle when we see it in somebody else, rather than in ourselves. You see, we are so well dispersed towards ourselves, on such good terms with ourselves, and always so protecting ourselves, that we never really see the truth about ourselves. But when we see the same thing in somebody else, at once we recognize it. And so these scriptures, they give us these pictures. And it's often happened to us, as it did with David and Nathan. You remember I was referring to it a few Sunday nights back, that seeing the very thing that's true about us enacted and depicted in somebody else, we see the very thing. And then the gospel says, thou art the man. And it's brought home to us. That is the value of these histories and illustrations and stories that we find given us with such profusion in the pages of Holy Writ. And of course, we must remember this great principle. As belief doesn't change, unbelief doesn't change. Somebody may say to me, oh, well, I see what you're going to do. You're going to show us the picture of the unbelief of the chief priests and the party, the sect of the Sadducees. But after all, that was nearly, 1900 years ago and more. That's all right, it was no doubt true of them, but it's no longer true. We are in the 20th century now. What's that got to do with us? Well, it's got this to do with it. That unbelief is always the same, doesn't change at all. And you see, you find here that in the first century, there was unbelief. There is still unbelief. Now, of all the modern Pharisees, there is none that I know of that is quite so pathetic and so feeble as the Pharisee of thinking that there's something new about unbelief. Of course, that is what is thought, isn't it? You ask the average man today who is not a Christian why he is not a Christian, and he will tell you more or less always, you'll find it's almost invariable, that it's really because of his being in the 20th century man. He thinks this is something new. He thinks somehow, and it's all due to ignorance, you see, he has an idea that in the past everybody was a Christian. In their ignorance, they believed it and swallowed it, not he. Ah, no, he's 20th century. But everybody in the past, of course, they all believe. My dear friend, here's the answer. The gospel was rejected in the first century. The Son of God was crucified in the way that I've shown you by reading that section out of the 27th chapter of Matthew's gospel just now, in exactly the same way as he's being rejected tonight. There is no difference. Did you notice it? That's why I read it. Did you notice that what the people did to our Lord was exactly the thing they did to his disciples? Even the common prison, as it were. Everything's the same. There is no change. Christ remains the same. Belief and faith are the same. Unbelief is the same. There is no difference whatsoever. And so what we find as we analyze what we are told here about these men in their unbelief, is nothing but the simple truth still about all who reject this gospel. All who turn their backs upon it. All who dislike it, even as this Sadducean party and sect did at the very beginning in the first century, at the very origin of the church. Now then, what are we told here? Well, of course, the first thing that we are told here is we are told something about the nature of unbelief. And this is always the starting point. What is the nature of unbelief? Why is it that anybody in this congregation tonight who is not a Christian is in that position? Why don't you believe the gospel? Have you ever thought of that? What's your reason? Well, here's a very profound question, as I say, and it's answered here for us very perfectly. Here were men who rejected it, as they'd previously rejected our Lord and had said, "Give us Barabbas, a thief and a robber, and away with him, crucify him, we want nothing to do with him." What is it that makes people do that? Well, let's look at this, and let's first start with the negative. What is the nature of unbelief? What is the cause, if you like, of unbelief? And our first answer negatively is this: it is not intellectual. It's not because of intellect. I've got to go on saying these things because I know that this is what is held at the present time. This is the proud boast of men, the scoffers at religion on your television sets and everywhere else, in their articles. They claim it's an intellectual matter. They claim that they're men who've got massive brains, great ability, great understanding, great powers of reasoning, and especially today, of course, all governed by a scientific outlook. And the scientific outlook is a calm, it's a detached, it's a dispassionate, it's an unemotional attitude. The scientist is a man who has no prejudices. He is a man with a truly detached mind. And he looks on at facts objectively. He's no prejudice, no preconceived notions. That's your religious person. But the scientist is the exact opposite of this. Cool, calm, quiet, dispassionate. Looking with a kind of Olympian calm upon objective positions as they are placed before him. Now that's the picture, isn't it? And you see, the idea is today that men are not Christians because they look at it in that way. And they have come to the conclusion as the result of their investigation that this isn't true. So therefore they are not Christians, they reject the gospel and its message and everything that they stand for because of this brain and power to reason and to understand which they possess. They're very sorry about this. I heard a man saying not long ago, he said, "I wish I could believe." See, but he couldn't. His great brain wouldn't let him. "I wish," he said, "I wish I could. I wish I had faith," he said. I think he was a theatrical producer, this particular man. He used that term, and I'm sure he meant it. I'm not saying he was dishonest. He wasn't. I'm sure he was sincere. But the trouble was he was mistaken. What he was saying, "I wish I could. Why can't I?" Well, I happen to have been born with this great mind and understanding. Of course, it's impossible to such a man. Now, what about this? Well, I could keep you the rest of the evening on this, but there's no need for me to do so. I can deal with this very simply. And I do it like this. If you could show me and prove to me that no man with a brain like that ever believed the gospel, well, then you'd be in a very powerful position. But you just can't do that. Men with great brains have believed this gospel. That raises a doubt at once about this modern position, doesn't it? Secondly, there have been men in this world, there are some of them recorded here in the scriptures, there are many others in the subsequent history of these things, there have been men who have been bitter opponents of the gospel. They've dismissed it, they've ridiculed it, they've proved to themselves and everybody else as they thought that it was all wrong. Later they've become Christians, the same men. Well, why did they make this change? There's no evidence that they developed tumors in their brains. There's no evidence that their brains began to degenerate owing to arteriosclerosis or something. They changed over, some of them, when they were comparatively young. And they, not only that, they gave abundant proof afterwards that their minds and their brains were functioning with the same brilliance as they had before. The same men. The same men with the same brain. Rejects it, later believes it. And shows and demonstrates with his mind and reason why he's done so and what it means to him. Surely that is enough in and of itself. Or as I've sometimes put it, you know, you'll often find two brothers, same family, very much the same gifts, both went to the same school, did equally well, both of them top of their form, class, whatever it was, went on to the university, their record is almost identical. They did equally well, outstanding men, the two brothers. But one of them is a Christian and one of them isn't a Christian. What makes the difference? You can't say it's a matter of intellect or of brain, because everybody agrees that you really can't choose between them. Which is the abler, which is the bigger? You can't tell. Nobody, the best judges say, I really can't tell which I'd put first. And yet, one's a Christian, one's not a Christian. What makes the difference? Well, all I'm deducing is this. It cannot be a matter of intellect. It's impossible. Now, there I've given you enough to dispose of that argument once and forever. But then some people say, all right, I'll accept it. But isn't it a question of knowledge? My position, says the man, is that it really is a matter of knowledge. And that's where I emphasize, he says, the fact that we are now in the 20th century. I find men writing books, even bishops doing so, saying that, of course, you can't expect the men of the 20th century to believe what men formerly... Ah, that's it, scientific knowledge. We know certain things today which were not known in the past, and it's these things that we now know that make it impossible for us to believe. So our unbelief is based upon our knowledge. Very well, all I say in reply is this. If that is the cause of unbelief, what was the cause of the unbelief of these people in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? They rejected it in exactly the same way, but they hadn't got your latest knowledge. They had some other reason for their unbelief, obviously. You see, it isn't a question of knowledge. If you could say that everybody in the past believed the gospel, and that unbelief has only come in since we split the atom, well then, of course, you'd have a watertight case, but that isn't right. There has been as much unbelief in the past as there is in the present. It has been continuous and coextensive almost with belief. But, you see, in addition to that, let me put it like this. Take all this new and modern knowledge. It's very wonderful. I agree with you. I'm not here to say a word against it. A man who says anything against modern knowledge and discoveries and inventions is just a fool. But all I'm here to point out to you is this, that all this increase in modern knowledge has got nothing to do with the subject that we are discussing. You split the atom. Does that tell you any more about yourself? Does the fact that the Russians have landed that instrument on the moon, which is a marvelous achievement, let's give them due credit for it, does that explain why you've committed that same sin again last night, which you said a week ago you'd never do again? Does it help you with that? Does all this increase in knowledge tell you anything more about man? What he is, who he is, what he's doing in this world, how to live a clean and a straight and a moral life, how to die, what lies beyond death. Does it help you? Jodrell Bank can't see through death. Sputniks can't tell you anything about the soul, or about God, or about the great fundamental issues of life. You see, the modern knowledge has got nothing to do with this question. That's why it is a complete irrelevance. Unbelief was here before it came. It's still here. That's not the cause of unbelief. Well, I mustn't weary you with these negatives. But I had to start with them, hadn't I? You see, now I'll tell you positively the cause of unbelief. Neither of those two. Well, what then? Oh, here it is. Listen. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and were filled with indignation. Indignation. Somebody suggested a better translation is this, angry jealousy. and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now we are beginning to get at it, aren't we? Is this the picture of your calm, detached, cool, scientific, impartial, unprejudiced observer? Of course it isn't. There's no such thing. There never has been such a man. Some of us, you know, have had a little bit of scientific training, and I spent 2 years of my life doing scientific research work. And if it comes to a matter of prejudice, I saw as much of it in those circles as I've ever seen anywhere else. The idea that these men are impartial and that they never are jealous of one another and that they never know anything about malice or spite at all. You go and tell some of the scientists that kind of story and just watch their facial expressions. No, no, my friend, this is the deceit of the devil. This is where he fools us. Unbelief is not intellectual. The trouble is not, the cause of it is not intellectual. What is it? Well, I make bold to say that unbelief is always the result of irrationality. In other words, it's the exact opposite of intellectual. Irrational. Unbelief, I say, is irrational. It's entirely a matter of feeling and of prejudice. Look at it here. Here's a great instance of it, a great illustration. What I read about the way they treated our Lord puts it equally plainly and clearly. Now, let me analyze it. Let me show it to you. We are told here in the 24th verse concerning these men, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." What does that mean? It means this. Here they are, they've seen these men healing the men at the beautiful gate of the temple. They've heard them speaking, and speaking with eloquence and understanding, expounding the scriptures, and yet they're ignorant and unlettered. They've seen them speaking in this judicial manner, and Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. They've seen these extraordinary manifestations of supernatural powers. And they don't understand it. They can't explain it. And yet, you see, instead of adopting the truly scientific attitude, which would be this, surely, to say, well, we can't dispute the facts. Facts are facts, after all. And these things are happening. And it's obvious that it isn't these men. There must be something else. What is this? Let's watch this. Let's see what it's going to lead to. Instead of adopting that attitude of inquiry, humble inquiry and tolerance and fair play and give it an opportunity, they do the exact opposite. And they dismiss it out of court. And they're filled with angry jealousy and annoyance and indignation, and try to put a stop to it. Now, you see, it's still the same, isn't it? Now, I can prove this to you. Look at modern men. Look how tolerant he is. He's so tolerant now that he's prepared not only to excuse, but to legitimize moral perversions. You see, he says, we've judged these things with passion in the past. We've regarded men as criminals. We've called certain actions sin, these perversions. But they say that's all wrong. And we've grown up out of that now. We really must look at this in an intellectual and in a scientific manner. And so he's prepared to tolerate something that breaks the very laws of nature. I'm sorry for perverts, but I'm talking now about the principle. And I think the worst thing you can do for them is to praise them and to almost make them feel that they're normal. They're not. It's an abnormality. But, you see, the boast of the modern man is that he's so fair, he's so tolerant, he'll tolerate even perversion, he'll tolerate even foulness. But he won't tolerate the gospel. Look at these tolerant gentlemen who tolerate things like that. You listen to them speaking about the gospel. Listen to them doing it on the wireless. Look at the sneer, look at the contempt, look at the bitterness. Why is this? Now that's the question that's confronting us. And you see, the explanation is here before our eyes. There's no tolerance when this comes in. There's no fair play here. There's no readiness to allow possibilities here. No, no, total rejection. They doubted of them whereunto this would grow. What was the matter of them? Well, there's no difficulty in telling you. Unfortunately, we all know something about unbelief. We've all been guilty of it. Why did these men react like this? Well, the answer is their jealousy and their pride. How? Well, they were the leaders, you see. They were the high priests and the party. They were important people. And in the past, the populace had looked up unto them. So they're guarding their position. They're proud of their learning. They're proud of their knowledge. They're proud of the fact, I say, that the people have always listened to them. But now, they see these unlearned and ignorant men occupying the center of the stage. And the populace, the crowd, is running after these unlettered and ignorant men and listening to them and not to the authorities. And they're furious. They're filled with indignation. They don't worry about miracles. They don't worry about judicial death. Nothing matters except their position, their great position. I can understand these Sadducees very well. You notice the record puts emphasis on that. The high priest rose up and all they that were with him, in brackets, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Of course, they really were in trouble, and for this reason. The Sadducees had always taught that there was no such thing as resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They therefore didn't believe in the possibility of resurrection. But on top of it, they didn't believe in angels either. And there's something almost humorous about this, isn't there? You see their predicament here now. Here it is. These men, they're able to do these marvelous things. How do they do it? Well, they say it is because Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. The Jesus whom they had condemned and succeeded in putting to death and buried has risen. And he's exercising power from heaven, resurrection. But still more humiliating at this point, they've taken these men, they've thrown them into the common prison, they've locked the doors and the keepers are there. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Angels. Well now, when you've always said that there's no such thing possible as resurrection and that there's no such thing as an angel, and everybody's believed you, but suddenly things begin to happen which prove that there is resurrection and angels, well, you're obviously in trouble, aren't you? You see, your whole position is being shaken, and people are tending to laugh at you. When you come with your great pomp and ceremony in the morning and say, produce the prisoners, please, and the soldiers go to the prison and come back saying, well, we found the prison intact and all the doors locked and the keepers standing before the doors, but we found no prisoners. You're in trouble, aren't you? Well, you see, this is an old first century picture, isn't it? But what a perfect picture it is of the modern man who rejects the gospel. He has always said that there's no God. He has always said that there's no miracle, that Jesus Christ was only a man. He's always said this and that. He's been the great proponent of these views. Yet something happens that he can't explain. And some fool of an ignoramus who calls himself a Christian seems to be able to live a better life than he does and seems to be able to help people in misery and distress in a way that he cannot do. And things happen through this ignorant ignoramus which he can't do and he can't explain. And he's in trouble. His whole attitude, his whole position is involved. People are turning from him. That's the trouble, you know. That's the real cause of unbelief. What'll people think of you if you become a Christian? What about your intellectual respectability? Does anybody but a fool any longer believe this? That's why most people are not Christian. That's their argument. That's what's really happening within them. Their whole position, the whole idea of the modern, literate, educated, sophisticated, scientific man, it comes crashing to the ground. It's of no value. And of course, that's a terrible thing. Your pride's involved. Your whole position is involved. You feel that your world has collapsed beneath your feet. That's why men don't believe the gospel. But then you notice the element of hatred and of rage, filled with indignation. And let me point out to you how you see this at the present time. Why can't people talk quietly and calmly about the Christian faith? Why can't they write about it in a decent manner? Why must they always scoff at it? Why must they jeer at it? Why must they always poke fun at it? Why this feeling? Why this passion?
by the absence of a calm, rational attitude. Why is this? Now, I'm not inventing facts. You know what I'm saying. You know it as well as I know it. You're aware of it as I'm aware of it. Why is it considered to be clever to pour scorn upon this? Why did those people deal with the Son of God in the way they did? Why do they still deal with him in the same way, and all he stands for, and all he came to do, and his followers? You see, here is this hatred and this rage. They take these men, and we are told that they threw them into the common prison. There were divisions in the prison. In the common prison, you threw the felons, the men who were guilty of the vilest and the foulest crimes. There was no lower department in the prison than the common prison. It's there they put them. They don't put them in the nicest, the best part, and say, well, after all, these men have committed no glaring crimes. They're not drunkards. They're not murderers. They haven't murdered anybody. Let's put them there at any rate until we get... No, common prison. Why there? Now, that's the modern attitude. You see, that's the attitude of unbelief always. It puts the whole thing into the common prison. Christ is crucified between two thieves. Is this intellect? Is this the calm, rational, dispassionate, scientific view towards truth? No, my friends, it's the exact opposite. Hear this feeling and passion shouting at you, and then you notice their employment of their authority and force, their attempt to silence these men, indeed their very attempt to destroy the Christian church. And that has always been the characteristic of unbelief. I could take you through the history of the treatment by men of the saints of the centuries, and you'd always find a repetition of this self-same thing. Look at the way they treated our Lord. Look at the way they treated these men. Look at the way they treated the Christians afterwards in the first and second centuries. The massacres, the cruelty, the branding of them with hot irons. And how they continued to do it throughout the centuries. Look at it in the Middle Ages. Look at the treatment given to the reformers here in London and elsewhere. Look at the treatment meted out to the Puritans and the Covenanters in Scotland. Look at the treatment meted out to the early Methodists. Do you know this is the sort of thing they've done? They took men and they cut off both their ears. They branded them again with hot irons in the 17th century and afterwards. Why do men do this? This is unbelief. But why this passion? Why this kind of treatment? Why the repetition of this thing? My dear friends, isn't it obvious to you? This is not intellectual detachment. This is not a calm scientific view of truth. This is passion. This is feeling. This is jealous anger, indignation, hatred, raging malice and spite. Oh, but you say there's nothing, none of that today, isn't there? Is there no persecution today? Well, I happen to be in a position to know something about these things. And unless it is the simple truth to say this, that there is grievous persecution today. There are people who are in jeopardy of a post in high educational circles sometimes because of their belief. There are people who are held back because they're Christians. In all walks and departments of life, you can see it in the articles. Men are ridiculed, they're scoffed at, they're laughed at, they're jeered at because they're Christians and because they're trying to live a Christian and a moral life. You can be a pervert and you'll be praised. There's something marvelous about this wonderful love. But if you're a Christian, well, then they'll get at you. They'll whisper and they'll wink at one another. And when they get an opportunity, they'll keep you down, they'll keep you back. I'm simply putting facts before you, unfortunately. And yet, you see, we are asked to believe that all this is just rationalism. The calm, cool detachment of the scientific observer and investigator. Out upon such nonsense. This is still the cause of indignation, fury. Why? What is this? Well, I say it is nothing but sheer irrationality, and I'll prove it finally to you in this way. It proves that it's irrational in opposing the very thing that it opposes. What does it oppose? What was the thing that these people were rejecting? Well, we are told here, the angel, you remember, appeared to these men in the prison, and this is what he said to them. He said to them, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people. All the words of this life." That's the thing. They're in prison. Why? Because they've been speaking the words of this life. What is this? What is this thing that these people are rejecting that fills them with fury? Now, this is the most amazing thing of all. And if you don't agree that this is irrational, well, then there's something wrong with your thinking, I suggest. You'd better examine yourself again. What are they rejecting? Are they rejecting some unintelligent, emotional sub-stuff? They're not. There's no evidence of that. Are they rejecting something primitive and debased? Are they rejecting something that is opposed to men and his best interests in any way whatsoever? Is their teaching something that puts fetters on man's intellect? Is it a teaching that does harm to a man's morals? Is it something that does harm to a man spiritually? Is it something that does harm to a man in this life and in the next life? Is it? Is this a message that is inimical to men and his highest and his best interests in any way? The answer is this. This message is the words of this life. What is it? Oh, here it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is this message that men reject? It's this, that the great God who made this world and made us all, and who is over all and is our judge eternal, the one against whom we've sinned and whom we've reviled and spat upon him, is nevertheless a God who has so loved us that he has planned a way to deliver us and to set us free, a way of salvation. The Apostle Paul puts it in these words, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." It is good news, it is a gospel. This is the amazing thing to me. But if the message of the gospel was that God was a great tyrant waiting to pounce upon us and to crush us and always keeping us down and stultifying our minds and our spirits and our souls and putting us to live a kind of hell of a life, I'd understand men rejecting it, but it's the exact opposite. It isn't God putting up a legal code, which is impossible, and saying, "Keep that and I'll forgive you, and if you don't, I'll damn you." It's a God who says, "Though you failed and have sinned against me, my love is such that I am preparing this way of salvation for you." Grace of God. That's what they're rejecting. Look at those men and their actions as recorded in that portion in Matthew 27. Look at this one on whom they're spitting. Look at the one on whom they put the crown of thorns and put a reed in his hand and mock him and jeer him and spit upon him, literally, and laugh at him and mock at him in his agony on that cross. Why are they doing this to him? What's the matter? What has he done? Who is he? And the answer is that he's none other than the Son of God who's come into this world. He's the most amazing person the world has ever seen. He went about doing good, we are told. Here was a man who sat and mixed with publicans and sinners when the best and the most respectable and religious people pulled their skirts to themselves and wouldn't be seen anywhere near such people. He sat down amongst them. He sat down with publicans and sinners. He supped with them. He spent his time with them. He allowed a poor fallen woman to wash his feet with the tears of her eyes and to wipe them with the hair of her head. Here is one who had a word of kindness to say to everybody. Here was one who had encouragement to give to the hopeless. Look at him. He goes about doing good. He heals sicknesses. He restores people who are diseased. He gives sanity to the insane. He heals the blind, the lame, the deaf. He raises the dead. Here's the person they're spitting on. Listen to his teaching. Why, a common soldier hearing him one day, had to say, never men spake like this men. Others had to admit that they'd never heard such gracious words as the words that fell from his lips. His teaching, look at it. If only the whole world lived his teaching tonight, our world would be a very different place. If only everybody practiced the Sermon on the Mount, the world tension would disappear. There'd be no industrial problems, there'd be no social problems, there'd be no moral problems, there'd be no international problems. If only everybody listened to this man's teaching and practiced it. That's the one they're crucifying, that's the one they're spitting upon and treating with scorn and derision. But what am I speaking about? What's he doing on that cross? The answer is that he went there deliberately. He could have avoided it. He could have evaded it. He says so. He went there deliberately. Why? Well, because, as he put it, he had come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he'd come. He had come because he's the greatest benefactor in the universe. He had come because of his great heart of compassion and of love. He had come to deliver men, to set them free, to deliver them from the punishment their sins so richly deserved, to deliver them from the shackles and the bondage of the world, the flesh, the devil. He'd come to set them free, to make them sons of God, to give them new life, and to prepare them for a glorious eternity. That's why he came, and the death was a part of it, and the burial was a part of it, the resurrection was a part of it, the sending of the Holy Ghost is a part of it. That's the one that they reject. Now I'm asking you in all seriousness and soberness, is this rationality? Is it rational to gnash your teeth against such a person? Is it rational to throw into the common prison men who tell you about him and who show you why he came, who he was, and what he offers you? Go, says the angel, and tell them, stand forth, and let them know the words of this life. Life! My dear friend, if he came and offered you some sort of slavery, I know that that's what you think Christianity is. You've listened to the devil, haven't you? And the devil has told you, don't become a Christian man, you'll only be half a man. Christianity is a repression. Christianity is a teaching that tells you, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Don't indulge your sex, either heterosexually or homosexually. Don't listen to it. Both are right. Let's carry on. Don't listen. You'll only be living a little cramped, narrow, confined life. You lose everything that's joyous and wonderful and happy, and you'll become a little man and live a little life in a little world. Don't do it! And you're mad enough to listen. Go, says the angel. Stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. It's a life. Didn't he say so? I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Life, my dear friend, this is what you need. The world can't give you life. Does drinking alcohol give you life? Life, that's slavery. That's cutting out your highest faculties. That's crippling your mind. That's interfering with your morals and your sense of judgment and of righteousness. That's not life. That's existence on an animal and a lower level. That's not life. Here's life. Here is something that delivers the whole man. Here is a truth that's bigger than men and the world. It is the truth of God, and it stretches through death to eternity. Here is a great world view that explains everything that nothing else can explain. And it not only gives you intellectual life, it gives you a new moral nature, and it gives you a new joy and a new appreciation. Oh, I'm sorry for a man who's not a Christian. He doesn't know what it is to be really happy. He doesn't know what it is to have real life and joy and vigor and enthusiasm. My dear friend, that other life is a life that drags you, it takes from you, it cripples you, and it leaves you an empty wreck and a mere husk at the end. Here is life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. It begins here, it grows, it develops, it expands, and it continues throughout eternity. That's what they're rejecting.
with scorn, with anger, with bitterness, with annoyance, feeling it's an insult to them. A gospel that tells you that you can be born again, that you can have a new start, that you can have a new principle of life, and a power put into you, and the Spirit of God dwelling in you, which will set you free. That's the thing they hate with indignation, and feel it's an insult to their great minds. Their great minds don't seem to help them very much, do they? They don't help them to keep sober, they don't help them to keep loyal to their marriage contracts. They don't help them from their foul perversions. No, no. They don't help them in any respect, except in some mechanical, superficial respects. But here is life, which is life indeed, and life which is eternal. I'm simply putting it to you. To reject this and to reject it with feeling and passion and scorn and indignation is nothing but a sheer demonstration of utter irrationality. And if you want to know the final proof of the irrationality, it's this. I'm only saying a word. Listen, here are these men, they took them, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They've got the authority, they've got the power, they're going to put a stop to this, and they can, they after all are the authorities. They put them in the common prison. But, there it is. That's Christianity, this but that comes in, this blessed but, what? God, power of God. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak. Defy them, do the thing they're telling you not to do. Here it is, you see, this is where the unbeliever is such a fool. He is not only rejecting the most glorious person the world has ever seen. He is not only rejecting the most glorious teaching the world has ever heard. He is not only rejecting life and the offer of eternal salvation. He's mad enough to defy the living God. He thinks he's got the power of knowledge, the power of authority, the power of science, the power of the 20th century, and he locks the doors. He's going to finish this thing. But he can't finish this thing. They always come out of the prison. You see, these men, they ought to have known better. That's why I emphasized that word then at the beginning. Then the high priest rose up. When? Well, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Fools, why didn't they see the power of God there? After all the miracles, power of God, why don't they see that? They're standing against that, not men. These not ignorant and unlettered men. It's the power of God. They're standing against that. They're utter fools. And they're made to look fools. They're ridiculed. They become the laughing stock of the populace whom they think that they can impress. And that is where you see the final irrationality and madness of unbelief. It's nothing less than that. My dear friend, if you reject this gospel, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. The power of God. Here it is in one incident. Lock the door of the common prison. Put the keepers. But the angel of the Lord. And he sets them free. And that's, if you like, a summary of the whole of the subsequent history from the end of the New Testament. That's what's been happening throughout the running centuries. This isn't the first century when clever intellectual people have thought they could put an end to Christianity. They've sometimes tried by the force of the sword and by the stake and by hanging and other physical ways to do it. They've tried intellectual ways as they're doing today. But you know, it's all futile. It's all coming to nothing. God has settled this once and forever. The devil brought out his last reserves when he brought about the death and the burial of the Son of God, he thought he'd triumphed. The resurrection is the eternal answer. And though men and devils and hell do their utmost, as they are doing, to finish Christianity and lock it up once and forever, the doors will always be opened. And the thing that you think you've finished will be standing and addressing the world and its peoples, and leading many to life
and to salvation. My dear friend, this is the final irrationality of sin, that is not pitting itself against a man or a human teaching, but against the living God. And as certainly as we are here tonight, whatever this 20th century may do, Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane. No more, oh my friend, I plead with you, see your irrationality. Repent, acknowledge your folly and your error, and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and given life, and life more abundantly. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.